If you turn your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah and the 18th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 18. The title of the message this evening is A Life Made Over. When you think about life and what can transpire in it and the mess that we can sometimes make of it, a life made over may not be what one would think of. A life messed up might certainly come to mind. I remember one time I was playing golf with Ed Harrell, and as we made our way from one green towards the next tee, we were driving in our golf cart and encountered an older man who was quite disheveled and appeared was probably a homeless man or near to that, and he had some golf balls, and he was trying to sell those golf balls to golfers as they would pass by. It was a sad scene. As we drove away, I remember Ed kind of shaking his head and making the comment. He said, "Life can sometimes be grim," and that's exactly right. It can sometimes be grim. I don't know what the circumstances were that led that man to be in the situation that he was. I mean, life can be grim, and we suffer the consequences of that completely of not of our own doing. But sometimes it is of our own doing. Probably most of the time it is of our own doing. And life messed up, a life messed up can very accurately describe a person's circumstances. But the notion of a life made over is something that is quite enthralling. It's quite encouraging. It's uplifting. It's hopeful. The idea of making over a life, you know, that concept of a makeover is something that's been pretty popular for a number of years in television programs. There being homes that are made over, and I remember it goes back a few years of a show where a person's home would be chosen to be completely renovated, and there would be a point in the show where the fellow who was in charge of the project of renovating would have a bus parked out in front of the house where the owner couldn't see it, and they'd give the instructions to move that bus, and they'd pull the bus away, and the person would get to see their house that had been completely made over, completely renovated. And people can sometimes go through similar kinds of renovations or makeovers. And you see, again, some TV, it's been popular among TV programs for people to become involved in some kind of a project where they've lost a lot of weight, and then they've had makeup artists come in and redo their hair and restyle the way they would do their hair, and they would get fashion experts to come in, and they would restyle the way they dressed. And then there'd be the great unveiling at the end of the program of this person who's been made over. And, you know, they'd walk out on the stage, and you'd hear the people that were close to them that had been gathered together. You know, there'd be this gasp from them over the great change that has taken place in this person that's so dear to them. Well, those kinds of things are interesting to see. They make good television programs. But what I want to talk to you about tonight is something far more dramatic, something far more personal, and that is the possibility of a makeover of your life. If life has been grim for you, if there are circumstances that exist in your life because of your own doing, your own choosing, that have led to consequences that are less than what you would want. The truth of the Bible is that a makeover is possible. You can do over again. And that's exactly what Jeremiah the prophet had spoken to him by the Lord, and the message that he would deliver then to his own people of Jerusalem and Judah. And in Jeremiah the 18th chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. I mean, quite literally, Jeremiah would have gone to the potter's house. It would have been very unlikely that such a situation, such an arrangement would have occurred where he had, the potter would have a shop, you know, that was off distant, away from where he lived. But more likely it would be that it was a shop that he operated there at his house, a work area, maybe connected to the house in some way. And Jeremiah would go there to that man's house and see him at work on the potter's wheel, forming and fashioning out of clay some vessel. But verse 4 says the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. And he goes on then in verse 5 and following to make application of this to the nation of Israel. And the Lord's application very simply was that he had the right and the ability and the willingness to take a nation that was turning away from him, that was practicing things that they should not have practiced, but if they would turn back to him, that he had the Lord had the right, the ability, and the willingness to remake that nation, to reform it into a vessel that he could use and that he would use. He says in verse 8, "If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." There was another side to this coin as well. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plan it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each one of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds." Even in this message of warning that the Lord had calamity planned against this nation because of their sin, even in that grim circumstance, the Lord could call to them to turn back, to relent from their ways, and he would relent from his intentions to punish them. Well, there are several things that I want to suggest to you this evening that are contained in this message in Jeremiah the 18th chapter, and one is the potential of a life that would respond. We see this in verse 6. "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." To a life that would respond to God's appeal, the Lord speaks of the fact that he would deal with that person on that basis. But these verses also speak about the problem of a life that resists. There in verse 4, as we've noted, the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he made it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. There was something that spoiled the clay that the potter was working with, so that what the potter had intended to fashion and to form from that clay was simply not possible to do. And so the potter would reform and would remake and would do something different with that clay. The problem of a life that resists indicates certain impurities, certain imperfections in the life of the individual that is resisting. What do you think those impurities could be? What are the kinds of things that confront us, that face us in our lives, that make it so that what the Lord would do with us simply is not possible anymore? I think of several things that can be such impurities in our lives. I think about such things as moral weaknesses that we might be guilty of. You've heard it said by others many times, I'm sure, that you know what sin does to us is that it takes us further than we want to go. It keeps us longer than we want to stay. And it costs us more than we want or intended to pay. Sin, the impurities of sin, have terrible effects in our lives. But it's not just immoral impurities that can affect us. We can have weaknesses in our lives in many other ways. We can have weaknesses, for instance, in our relationships with God. Weakness that can be exhibited in many different ways. It can come, for instance, in prayer, in our prayers, and we may pray to God, but at the same time still fret and worry and be anxious, as the Lord urged us not to be in His great Sermon on the Mount. I think about the weaknesses and impurities that we can be affected with in our faith. Sometimes our faith just isn't what it ought to be. It isn't at the level. It isn't of the quality that it should be. I've talked to you before about the great message that's contained in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we see John speaking about people who believe. He talks about those among the Jews, those among the Jewish leaders who believed in Jesus. But yet, it wasn't the quality of faith that the Lord sought to instill in the lives of those men and women. And so their faith didn't really produce within them what God intended. We can do the same thing. You know, how many times have you, maybe you've heard people talk about, well, you know, preaching, just preaching the word to people just won't do any good anymore. People just aren't attracted by that anymore. And so we've got to think of ways. We've got to devise ways in which we can attract people so that they can then, you know, hear the word. Well, what that does is that just reflects a lack of faith in the power and the ability of God's word. I think about how we can exhibit weaknesses and failures, impurities in our lives, in our diligence. Our diligence of our study of God's word. Our diligence to participate and to be part of such things as classes that take place here and worship services that occur here on a regular basis. Oh, we could go on with the list of the ways that impurities can affect our lives, but the point is just this. It is that there is the possibility of living a life that is one that has the problem of resistance, to where we come to the point where we resist what God would accomplish and do in our lives. Jeremiah, however, speaks about the promise of a life that repents. We saw in verse 4 of how the Lord indicated this by what could be done by the potter with that piece of clay that had become unfit in some way for what the potter had in mind to originally accomplish. But yet, it could be reformed and refashioned. It could be reused. And all in the world, he is depicting here, is the picture of a life remade. In spite of the impurities and the failures that, may exist in our lives. We can yet become what God really intends for us to be. I appreciated Jeremy's prayer a few moments ago and his reference to, you know, to the apostles and how the apostles can stand as examples to us of what we should be, what we should be striving to be. I mean, you recall, I'm sure, the words of the Apostle Paul, who urged his brethren to be imitators of what? To be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. And the same could be said, and was in fact said, in different ways, of the other apostles as well. But you know what? Those fellows weren't always those, you know, beacons of light, those stalwart examples of faith in the Lord. There were times when they demonstrated weaknesses and impurities in their lives. You stop and think about Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 46, and then again in chapter 22 and verse 24, and the debates that they had amongst themselves over what? Over who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom that Jesus is establishing? You think about the maneuverings and the manipulations that they went through. I think about James and John and the mother of James and John becoming involved in the attempts to get a favored position for her sons. I mean, that's so typical of human behavior. It's so typical of human interests. And it was so atypical of what Jesus wanted out of these men. But they demonstrated that weakness. They demonstrated the weakness of ignorance on, again, more than one occasion. Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 21 through 32, gives us the record of how they were ignorant of the death of Jesus. In spite of the fact, as you read in the beginning of that text in Matthew 16, in verse 21, how Jesus began from that point on to talk to them about his crucifixion, of how he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priest and the elders, and he would be crucified, and he would rise again on the third day. And so these fellows, in lockstep with their Lord, marched right on into Jerusalem, confident that though he was going to die, he was going to be raised from the dead. No, you know that's not what they did. Well, they followed him into Jerusalem, all right. But then when he became arrested and tried and was to be put to death on the cross, they did exactly what Jesus told them they were going to do. They ran. They scattered. They doubted. A lot of times we, I think, unfairly criticize Thomas as being the doubting Thomas of the group. And there's no question of that the Bible describes him as being one who doubted, but it also makes it pretty plain that he was not alone in his doubt, but that the others as well doubted. Think about the examples that we have of the Apostle Peter along about that same time. His affirmations that even if it meant he would have to die, he would never forsake the Lord. He wouldn't abandon him. And Jesus, of course, famously went on to tell him, "Oh, Peter, before the cock crows twice, before the cock crows, you will deny me thrice. You will deny me three times." Oh, these were men who, as we might sometimes say, were men of clay feet. They were men with their weaknesses. But Jeremy was not wrong in the prayer that he prayed, referring to these as great examples, referring to these men as individuals to be looked up to. Paul was certainly not wrong in his statement to be imitators of me as I am of Christ. For these men, after seeing the resurrection of Jesus and the evidence that the Lord had defeated death as he said he would, became indeed men of great character and of strength, men who willingly went to their deaths teaching and preaching the message that Jesus intended for them to do. These were men who stand as great examples to us of the promise of a life that repents, the promise of a life that turns from the weaknesses and the impurities and the failures of the past. Are you dealing with such things in your life, with weakness, spiritual weakness, with impurities, with behaviors that is foreign to that which the Lord sanctions? It need not continue. But if you would be one who would live a life filled with the promise of repentance, you can turn from that. You can overcome those things. The life of the promise of repentance offers the hope of becoming something better, of something greater, of something stronger than we've been in the past. But it will require something of us. It will require that we put aside some things in our repentance. It will require that we put aside such things as defeatism. That, oh, we can't do it notion. You know, I wonder how those apostles dealt with that. Oh, they were well aware of their failures and when they had scattered at the crucifixion of Jesus, but now the resurrected Lord has appeared to them, he's reassembled them, he's charged them with the responsibility to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. Do you think those fellows, that's an awful big task. I'm just not sure we can do that. You think they might have been a little bit like the children of Israel as they were preparing to go into the promised land? And you remember the story of how they sent those spies out to spy out the land, and they came back with a report. And the majority report, the 10 spies, the 10 of the 12 said what? Well, we can't take this land. Well, they're as giants. We're as grasshoppers in their sight. And some have spoken of this as being the grasshopper complex. The notion that we're too small. We can't accomplish this. It can't be done. I'll tell you what you'll have to do. If you're going to live the life of promise that involves repentance, it's going to be necessary to set aside this notion of defeatism, this notion of I can't, this notion that I can't put aside these things that I've practiced, these things that must be stopped. I'll tell you a second thing that we'll have to be willing to put aside if we're going to live this life that repents. We're going to have to put aside self-satisfaction. The notion that, well, what I'm doing at present is enough, that it's satisfactory. I've told you before, and it's certainly not original with me, and I'm sure you've heard it from others, that when mediocrity becomes our standard, when it becomes our goal, we will almost be certain to hit it every time. We can almost be assured of that. And you want to know why? It's because that's what the devil's satisfied with. That's what he wants us to be satisfied with, is mediocrity. As individuals, to to not lift our eyes to something higher and to something better for our lives as a congregation, as a group, not to lift our eyes any higher than they are set now. Just be satisfied with what you have. Do you remember the days after your conversion? Do you remember those days when, and some oftentimes we'll describe it as days when we were on fire for the Lord? You hear that phrase a lot of times. You remember that conviction? That sense of I've set out now on a way that's higher and nobler and better. Do you remember that sense of having lifted your gaze to something better and higher? We ought not to ever become satisfied with something less than that. You'll recall, I'm sure, that the words that the Lord directed to the church at Laodicea, who was neither hot nor cold, who had become satisfied with that tepid, lukewarm kind of conviction and devotion. The life that has the promise that repentance brings requires something better than that. Not only will we have to overcome the sense of defeatism, and not only will we have to be willing to not become self-satisfied, we'll have to also overcome worldliness. Now, what comes to our minds when we think about worldliness? I suspect that in the most of our minds, the immediate concept is, well, it's the immorality, the impurity, the kinds of sexual misbehaviors that people so often become involved in. And that's all true. That's part and parcel of worldliness. There's no question of that. John writes about not loving the world or the things that are in the world. What's in the world? It's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. There's no question that's part of worldliness. But I want to tell you there's another aspect of worldliness that I'm going to refer to as a respectable worldliness. It's not a life that is degraded and immoral. It can be a life where some things that are noble and right in and of themselves simply come to possess a greater place in our lives than they ought to. And as a result, the things of God and the interests of God get crowded out, and we find we have no time or we have no energy or we have no interest in doing the things of the Lord. You remember when Jesus spoke with Peter and Peter was making those affirmations that Jesus had talked about his death. Oh, it'll not be for you, Lord. You remember what it was that Jesus said to him when he talked to him about, get behind me, Satan? He said, you're minding the interests of men, not the things of God. I'll tell you what we'll have to do if we're going to be a people who can live with the promise of a life of repentance. We're going to have to find and to be devoted to the interests of God and let them have their priorities. It's fine to pursue interests of career and jobs and education, and those are all good and noble until they become more important than the interests of God. The image of the potter at work on his wheel, forming a vessel that becomes flawed. And then, rather than just discarding it, but rather reworking it and reforming it, bears a great message of hope for you and me, for God, like the potter. Rather than just discarding us and putting us away, and putting us aside, has offered us the potential of a life if it will respond to Him. And that we'll avoid the problems of resisting Him, but we'll embrace the promise that repentance brings with it. Would you have those things in your life? Would you allow God to reform, refashion, rework what you perhaps have spoiled? Well, this is the time for you to do that. To come to Him simply in your obedience. If you've never obeyed Him, if you've never been a child of God, that begins with giving your obedience to His gospel, turning from your sins with your faith that Jesus is His Son, confessing Him to be such and being baptized, you can become a child of God, being forgiven of your wrongs. If you've done that in the past, but you've ceased to live as a child of God should, maybe things have become grim in your life. Well, that can be resolved. It can be removed if you would come back to Him in your repentance. We pray that you'll do that while we stand and sing.